We will turn, please, again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently." And then in verse 18, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but ye have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. Let us ask the Lord for his help to be given as we come to his word tonight. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy holy truth before us. What precious words these are to us, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. O Lord, we pray that the heart of every believer will be brought to rejoice again in the gracious message of the gospel. And Lord, we pray for any hearing thy word that are still condemned in their sin. Oh Lord, we pray that their blinded eyes will be opened, and that even today, as they are brought to faith in Christ, that they will be able to say, "Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ." Grant help, that promised help of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray. In our Lord's name we ask. Amen. Amen. On the 31st of October, 1517, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And Luther had been stirred to write those theses in response to the seal of indulgences, especially by Tetzel in Germany. And as his heart was stirred, and as he wrote those statements, hoping that there would be debate and discussion around them, not realizing that these words would be copied and printed and would be sent forth throughout Germany and beyond, his heart had indeed been stirred by the message that was coming from Rome, essentially, that salvation can be purchased from money, by money. And Luther understood rightly that salvation cannot be purchased with money. Now, that particular event did not happen in a vacuum. The stirring of Luther's heart, it was not something that happened without considerate thought. He had been stirred by the writings of John or Juan Hus, the Bohemian preacher of Prague. Hus had in turn been stirred by the writings of Wycliffe from England. And so while the nailing of those theses sparked a flame that could never be put out, we could say that that was not the beginning of the story. Not that Wycliffe was the beginning of the story either, but certainly he is rightly described as the morning star of the Reformation. Many of the truths that Luther declared, and that were later then set forth so clearly by Calvin, they had been preached many years before 1517 through various parts of England. John Wycliffe was born in Yorkshire in the north of England. He came from a poor background. I'm told that his surname Wycliffe was not actually a family surname. His family, given their circumstances, didn't have a surname. And he was called Wycliffe after some white cliffs that were in the region where he grew up. But he, as a child and as a teenager, he showed great academic brilliance. And normally in those days, there was no opportunity for a commoner like John Wycliffe to have an opportunity to study. But on account of his brilliance, he was enabled to enter Oxford. And there he was influenced by a man by the name of Thomas Bradwardine, who is often referred to as the profound doctor. And Thomas Bradwardine was a man of great intellect. And I think university professors today might hang their heads in shame when they look at the broad spectrum of study that Thomas Bradwardine was an expert in. You could look that up later. He was very widely read on a whole spectrum of various subjects. But part of his study was on Augustinian theology. And he was convinced, not only through reading Augustine, but more importantly through the reading of Scripture, of the truthfulness of predestination. He was convinced that God's foreknowledge was not contingent upon events. That is, God's foreknowledge is not merely looking forward and seeing what people are going to do. But God's foreknowledge, rather, is an account of God's decree. So, foreknowledge is an account of foreordination. This was the teaching of Bradwardine. And as I said, he was influenced by Augustine, but more importantly, by the Word of God itself. Now, that teaching stirred the heart of young Wycliffe. I mentioned this text both on Friday night and at the Bible Club and also today in the adult class, where Mordecai said to Esther, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And Mordecai recognized God's providential hand, that it was no accident that Esther was in the royal palace at that particular time. And it was no accident that Wycliffe was in Oxford at the particular time that he was, where he sat under that teaching and preaching of Bradwardine. It was also while he was at Oxford that the great plague was sweeping through Europe and then into England. And the Lord used those providential circumstances to humble the heart of young Wycliffe, and some believe it was at that time that he was brought to a true saving faith in Christ. But also, while Wycliffe was a young man studying and then teaching at Oxford, there was great turmoil in the papacy. You may have heard of the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, and that title is given, the Babylonian captivity, on account of it being for about 70 years, just like the 70 years of the actual Babylonian captivity. So during that period, there were popes in Avignon in France, and so there was this great internal turmoil where there were various men claiming at the very same time to be the Pope. I think at one time there were as many as four men claiming to be the Pope. And so the papacy was in a state of great confusion. Added into all of that, there was the Hundred Years' War between France and England. Now, all of those circumstances enabled Wycliffe to speak out as he did. Wycliffe was a man of great courage, and I wouldn't want in any way to detract from that. But on account of all of the evident trouble there was in the papacy, he was enabled to some degree to speak out against not just one pope, but against them all, and the whole concept of the papacy. Now, Wycliffe came to be convinced that the Bible was the sole basis for doctrine. And I don't think he ever used the phrase sola scriptura, But that was, in effect, what Wycliffe was preaching. Scripture alone. The latter years of Wycliffe were not as free as his earlier years. In his latter years, he was removed from Oxford, where he had been teaching. There were efforts on the part of the papacy to silence him. He was threatened with excommunication. But those latter years brought two great accomplishments, perhaps the two greatest accomplishments of Wycliffe. First of all, the translation of the Bible into English. In 1 year, Wycliffe oversaw the translation of the Bible into the English language. Now, there had been various parts of the Bible translated, for example, the Psalms and other portions of Scripture being translated into English, but there had never been an entire translation, and it seems that Wycliffe wasn't the only translator, that there were others that helped him in this work, and it was a translation from the Latin Vulgate, not from the Greek and the Hebrew, and yet despite that particular drawback, the translation of the Bible into English by Wycliffe and his friends was certainly a great step forward toward the Reformation, and we give thanks to the Lord for it. And of course, that translation then would be used greatly later by Tyndale, and then also by the translators of the authorized version. So that was one great accomplishment, the translation of the Bible into the English of that time. And then the second great accomplishment was the sending out of what were called the Lollard preachers. Now, it's most likely not the case that Wycliffe called them the Lollards. It seems that that was a term of despising. And again, if you look up that particular word, Lollard, you'll probably find many different explanations as to what it actually means. But there does seem to be this general consensus that it was a mocking term that was applied to these preachers. And so Wycliffe had these companions from Oxford, and not only had he encouraged them in this translation work, but he encouraged them then to take copies of what had been translated, or portions of what had been translated. Remember, there's no printing press yet. And they went through various parts of England, especially rural districts, preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those that are interested in English literature, you'll have heard of Chaucer and the Canterbury Tales. Chaucer was a contemporary of Wycliffe. And in one of those Canterbury Tales, Chaucer refers to a parson. And the parson was one of the Lollards. And it's interesting that describing the Lollard preacher, he says that he is poor in money and goods, but he is rich in righteousness. And what Chaucer was recognizing was that these preachers associated with Wycliffe were nothing like the priests of Rome. The priests of Rome were out to fill their own pockets. The Lollards, they were willing to accept poverty in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Wycliffe had a number of great convictions that really guided him in his ministry. As I've mentioned before, he did believe in Scripture alone. He believed that there were no errors, no contradictions in Scripture. And he believed then that the Scriptures were sufficient. The Scriptures were sufficient. That they had been inspired, and that was all that the church needed in order to engage in its ministry. And so that led to a second great conviction, that church tradition, the popes and other sources, were not necessary for salvation. That what is necessary for salvation is set forth clearly in the Word of God itself. So the Scripture is sufficient. Church tradition is not necessary. And then thirdly, the Bible should be made available for all. The Bible was not just to be taught in Latin to men in a monastery. Rather, the Bible should be communicated in the language of the ordinary people. And the great hope of salvation then should be brought to ordinary people. Now, in the life of the Roman Catholic Church, there were three big areas that Wycliffe really challenged. The role of indulgences in bringing salvation, transubstantiation, and then thirdly, the papacy and papal authority. And I want us to think about the first of these. He challenged Rome's teaching on the indulgences. Rome's teaching on the indulgences, that is, the sale, the purchase of these certificates, we might say, these papers, it rested on the false teaching of Rome on penance. And so the Roman Catholic might go and make his confession to the priest. And as he would confess his sins to the priest would give various instructions as to how these sins that had been confessed could be forgiven. And included in that then would be this possibility of purchasing an indulgence. And so if you make this payment, then forgiveness can be granted. And so the teaching on indulgences, as I've said, is very much related to their view on their false view in penance, but also their view on purgatory. That if you have this forgiveness, then you will be released from time in purgatory. And Rome then developed this further, where they went on to teach that you could purchase an indulgence on behalf of a loved one that is already in purgatory. And of course that was very much the teaching by the time of Luther, where there was this idea, you make the payment and your loved one will be enabled to escape from purgatory. Wycliffe said, no. Salvation is not found in the purchase of a piece of paper. Salvation cannot be purchased by us in any way. Wycliffe said it's by grace alone. And so we come to these beautiful words in 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things. But how have these converts that Peter is writing to, how have they been redeemed? Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. It's by Christ alone, by grace alone. And so I want us to think then in the time that's left, salvation by grace alone. I want to say first of all with you here that forgiveness comes from God's treasury, not man's. Forgiveness comes from God's treasury, not man's. You see, this teaching of Rome that you could receive pardon through the church, that the church is the channel of grace, it came from this teaching of Rome that there was a treasury of merit. And Pope Clement spoke about this back in 1343. The idea was that dead saints had surplus righteousness. So when these dead saints did die, they had righteousness beyond what they actually needed. But ordinary people did not have the righteousness that they needed. And so the idea was that these saints could give some of their surplus in order for you to make up your particular deficit. And how could the ordinary people take hold of this so-called surplus, this treasury of merit? Well, the practice in the medieval church was that it was through the payment of money. That you make the payment, and through that payment then there is access to this treasury. And so the words of Tetzel In Germany, sometimes it would be translated into English in this way, and it's not a literal translation in any way, but as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Put your money in the box, and this is how your loved one gets out of purgatory, or for yourself, put your money in the box, and this is how you have your sins forgiven. Peter, writing to these converts, says, redemption is not through corruptible things like money, nor is it through ceremony. It is not through ritual. It's not through these traditions received from the fathers. Salvation then does not come from a treasury that man has formed. Rather, salvation is granted from what I've described as God's treasury, with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. That is God's great treasury. And the person and work of Christ then are the means of redemption. And the word redemption, of course, has to do with being set free. We, in our natural state, are in bondage. The sinner in his natural state is a slave. How can he be set free? Not through the payment of his own money, or any other individual paying money for that matter. Not through church ritual. Nor is the church the means to set the sinner free. It's through the precious blood of Christ. The word redemption also is the idea of being bought back. And as Adam took man into that state of estrangement, God has bought a people back to himself. And so in the Greek language, the word redemption is very closely related to the word for the price in the ransom. The ransom price in the Greek is the word lutron. In other words, the only way to be redeemed is through the ransom price. This is what the word is actually teaching us. Now, what was that lutron? What was the ransom price? Peter is saying here, it's the shed blood of our Lord. Our Savior's finished work on the cross, that was the ransom price. That was the payment that had to be paid. That was the only payment that can satisfy the Father. And so what Wycliffe was stressing, and the reformers that followed him, was this: that we cannot make a payment to God to satisfy God's demands of justice. The good deeds of what Rome taught were these great men and women of the past. Their deeds are not the price that satisfies God's justice. No. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so we can say in the words of the hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And here Peter sets forth that Jesus Christ alone is qualified to be the one that would make the payment. In verse 19, but with you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And there is none in the history of the church on earth that is without blemish and without spot in their time of labor on earth. Jesus Christ alone is qualified to be the Lamb. He alone is without blemish and without spot. He alone then can make this payment for sin. Forgiveness then, it comes from God's treasury. God has provided it through the work of his own dear son. Forgiveness comes from God's treasury, not man's. I want to see then, secondly, that faith is the instrument to take hold of salvation, not a priest. Faith is the instrument to take hold of God's salvation, not a priest. If you look with me in verse 21, it says, "Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And so Peter is showing us here that these converts that he is writing to, they have been redeemed, they have been saved. How? By faith. This redemptive work of Christ is theirs, not through an earthly priest laboring in a temple or before an altar, but rather they have received the great blessings of Christ's finished work by faith, and by faith alone. So how is the true treasury of merit ours? That is, how is God's treasury of merit ours? How is it applied? By faith only. This, of course, was emphasized way back in that first Passover. Remember, the blood of the Lamb was shed, but the blood of the Lamb had to be applied. So how could the eldest in the home be assured of their safety? Not only knowing in their head the blood had been shed, that was the first part, but the blood had to be applied. And so, for us, how is the blood of the great Passover Lamb applied? We receive it by faith alone. Faith, then, is the instrument. We take hold of the work of Christ by faith, not by money. Not through a saint, not through a priest, not through the confessional, by faith alone. I cannot work for it. I cannot earn it. The price has been paid. And as we think of how the New Testament describes the blood of Christ, what a testimony. Of all that we take hold of by faith, Romans 3:25, whom God, and of course speaking there of Christ, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation on account of the blood of Christ. And again there, Paul is emphasizing it is by faith. The word propitiation is the idea of appeasement. God's demands have been satisfied. God's wrath, as it were, has been driven back. And this was beautifully pictured in Scripture in the mercy seat. The mercy seat is described in the New Testament as the place of propitiation. And it was, of course, in the mercy seat that the blood was applied. And so as the sinner comes saying, my works cannot bring about salvation. I take hold of what Christ has done in the sinner's behalf. There is this propitiation. God is satisfied through the work of his Son. Romans 5:9 then speaks of being justified by his blood. Declared right. Declared just before God through the blood of Christ. Revelation 1:5. Washed from our sins in his own blood. There's a washing in the blood of Christ. Leviticus 17:11. The blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. There is a covering in the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10. There is access to God through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7. Redemption through his blood, which of course brings us right back then to our text, redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. And how? How have we been redeemed? By faith in the work of Christ. Here then is the gospel to the sinner today. Come by faith to a saving Saviour. Give up all idea of trying to work your way to God. It cannot be done. You will never be good enough. You will have never done enough. But come to the one who has done the work. Rest upon the finished work of our Lord through faith. Take hold. And it's not that there's some merit in your faith. Isn't that the great error of so many in professed evangelicalism today? They believe there's some merit in how they said a particular form of prayer. No. There's no merit in your words. Faith is the instrument. It's reaching out the hand to take hold of what there is in Christ Himself. But I want to see finally with you the harmony of God's predestination and man's responsibility. For here as Peter speaks of this redemption through the blood of Christ, he then says in verse 20, who surely was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And Peter says this message of the blood of Christ, it's not some afterthought with God. It's not plan B. Christ was foreordained to die. The shedding of his blood was God's plan from all eternity, God's purpose from all eternity, as the means by which sinners would be saved. Christ's death, then, was not contingent upon Jewish rejection. Now, just as Christ was foreordained to be the Redeemer, so there is a people foreordained to receive that redemption. And so if you look right back at verse 2, 1 Peter 1 verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now of course there are those that will take that word and they will hang everything in the Bible that talks about predestination upon how they understand that word foreknowledge. But actually, that word that is translated foreknowledge is from the same word family as the word foreordained in the verse 20. Foreordination and foreknowledge are one thing in the Word of God. There is foreknowledge on account of foreordination. This is what Wycliffe came to understand. And so thinking then about what it says, first of all in verse 20, that Christ was foreordained to die on the cross before the foundation of the world. Was that merely that God saw what people were going to do? And so God chose that Jesus would die on the cross just because he saw what men were going to do to him. That God submitted himself unto the wickedness of men. Not at all. Acts 2:24, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's purpose from all eternity that Christ would die. And on account of that, evil men were permitted to have their evil desires fulfilled. And Jesus did die on the cross. So then we ask the question, has God chosen sinners just because he saw that they were going to be kind enough to ask the Lord into their heart? Not at all. It is all of God's grace. From the beginning to the end, Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, Wycliffe saw this very clearly in his study of the scriptures way back in the 14th century. And as Wycliffe was convinced that out of all of mankind there were some that the Lord had chosen to save, was Wycliffe's conclusion then, I don't need to preach? Or was Wycliffe's conclusion, sinners don't need to act? Not at all. Rather, Wycliffe said, there must be the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ. We must plead with sinners to come to Christ and be saved. We must set the gospel message before them. Did he see a contradiction? Not at all. There has never been one. And so then, sinner today, the gospel, it says that those that are chosen will believe. But the gospel also says to you, dear sinner, your duty is to repent and believe. It is not your business to try and work out if you're elect or not. But it's your duty to repent and believe. And Peter had the assurance here that those that had believed, that they were redeemed. Notice how Peter speaks there in verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Peter is not saying you will be redeemed at a future time. He is not saying, hopefully, all will be well at a future time. No, he says, you have been redeemed. You have been set free. You have been bought back through that great ransom price. Here is assurance. And that's what the gospel brings. There's no assurance through works religion. Of course, Rome then can never grant assurance. It only can give bondage. But the gospel brings assurance and peace. Here is the testimony of the child of God, verse 18. I know that while I have not been redeemed with corruptible things, like money or church ritual, that I have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the one who is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Again then I say to the one that's unconverted tonight, you must repent and believe. You must come to Christ. Without him, there's never hope of being redeemed. But in him, what assurance, what peace. Leave your condemned state then this evening, dear unconverted one. Come to Christ and be saved. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen. We'll sing some words in closing. The hymn 113, what sacred fountain yonder springs up from the throne of God and all new covenant blessings brings, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. I will sing the verses 1, 4 and 5. 1, 4 and 5 standing in closing, please. sacred fountain yonder springs up from the throne of God, and all new covenant blessings brings, 'tis Jesus' precious blood.
Verse 4.
What voice is that which speaks for me in Him's high court for good? And from the curse has made me free, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. What thee my soul shall thy God, and make all them to ring with joy, 'tis Jesus' precious blood.
Our gracious Father, we rejoice in the gospel of saving grace. We thank Thee for the day when our eyes were opened to see that it is through Christ alone. And Lord, we cry to Thee that the eyes of sinners even this evening will be opened. O Lord, touch the hearts of the unbelieving, we pray. And Lord, bring sinners savingly to Thyself. O Lord, cause us this evening to rejoice in the great wonders of God's saving grace. Be with us, we pray, through this incoming week. Enable us to stand for Thee and to be a bright witness for Thee. And Lord, we do pray that we will be enabled to be a bright testimony in a dark time. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.